This is tape number TDM-007.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come before you this morning, now we do thank you and praise you for your love. And Lord, we pray that today that we would know more of that love, how great it is. How, Lord, you love to set us free from the snare of the fowler. Lord, as that we may be able, as we leave here today, be able to say, our soul has escaped the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken, and we are free. Lord, may you set us free, every one of us, even today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd also like you to turn with me as well this morning to John chapter 8. I want to read a little out of there together. And we'll be looking both, you might say, at Psalm 124 and John chapter 8. Verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, and he wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and he wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then over into verse 31 of John 8 there, Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Verse 34, And Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. As we look here at these two sections of Scripture, one here, of course, in Psalm 124, as we read, and then John 8, to me, they're wonderful parallels of one another in the sense that when we watch this, we see Jesus working in, to me, one of the most wonderful of ways. I think all of us, or something about us, you ever watch somebody that they do something and they do it so wonderfully. It's almost no matter what they do, if they're really talented at it, you're just drawn into it. You ever, you know, walked along, and seen somebody that's painting some, you know, picture of a mountain or some seascape or something, and you're looking at the same thing they're looking, but they've just got the capacity just to pick up their pencils or their paints or their whatever it is that they're actually using, and they just look at it, and they look over there, and they look, and then they begin to just put the lines out there. And everything that you and I, that we see so well, but we can't get the eye-hand coordination and the color and the capacity to do it. But they just begin to sketch, and it is just so beautiful. It's so wonderful. Or you see a musician that can come along and pick up an instrument. And when they pick up that instrument, something that you and I would screech on, you know, a violin or something, that people would just say, it sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard. But they begin to play it, and it is so beautiful. Well, to me, watching Jesus is like that. Watching Jesus come into situations that for everybody else would be like fingernails on a chalkboard, that the screech, the struggle of it, would just be so agonizing, and yet watching Jesus, the great master of love and of redemption, of forgiveness. Watching him take, for example, here this woman in John chapter 8, caught in the act of adultery, in the very act, and watching him so powerfully, skillfully, wonderfully setting her free. Changing, transforming her life before our very eyes as we read and we watch this together. What a master of love. What a master of forgiveness. So beautiful to see it. If you know the story, you know, of course, the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus because they were convinced he was preaching something new. This wasn't Judaism. This wasn't legalism as they were so used to. And yet Jesus, on one hand, while he's loving the people and forgiving them, they're just coming out in huge numbers. And while they're doing this, though, at the same time, he also professed. He told them, he says, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He says, I tell you, there'll not be one jot nor one tittle that'll not be fulfilled. And here on one hand, Jesus said, I honor the law. And I honor everything that the law and the prophets have said. And yet he was so loving and merciful. And the Pharisees couldn't rationalize this. How do you put this together? They figured he's a heretic. He's terrible. We've got to deal with him. And then they put together this scheme that they figured no matter what he did, they had him caught. For here they set up, obviously, a scene to catch a woman in the act of adultery. Set the whole scene up. And then as they caught her in the act, they brought her in and put her before Jesus. We caught this woman in the act of adultery, in the very act of it. We've got proof. Now Moses in the law says that such a woman should be stoned. What sayest thou? And they said this. I don't think they cared for a moment what his answer was. Either way, they had him. You see, either he said, well, I love her. I forgive her. I don't want to see her hurt. And if he said that there after Moses had said such a one should be stoned, now he dishonored Moses. He proved he didn't really fulfill the law. And there, if he did that, then he was in trouble. But or else if he turned and he picked up a stone, he says, you're right, we've got a stoner. Then the rest of the people that thought he was so loving and merciful would have been confused. And either way, they thought, we've got him. We don't care which direction he goes, we've got him. And they put him in the sea, dragged the woman in. And then there, as you watch it, to me, it's so powerful of watching Jesus and how he works. How he loves, how he forgives, how he does set free. It's also, as I said, a wonderful parallel to me between this and Psalm 124, because there's a great insight here in Psalm 124. As David writes when he says, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, and he repeats himself, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, and he said there, and he looks at them, you know, and just realizing the day that the men would come, he said, they would have swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. And he says, and the waters had overwhelmed our soul. He said, the streams had come over our soul. Yea, the proud waters had come over our soul. But then he says, but the Lord. Here David, as he's looking back at the children of Israel, when so easily they could have been destroyed, they could have been wiped out, they were outnumbered. They had no chance of getting free. And yet God came in and he set them free. As he goes on in that psalm, he says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey unto their teeth. And this description, this analogy that David uses is so perfect. It's exactly what Jesus did in John 8. And he says, the Lord hath not given us as prey unto our enemies' teeth. He says, our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Here is David looked there and he says, at a time when we were trapped, we were caught, we were prey to our enemy's teeth. They could just come down and destroy us, but the Lord didn't allow it. He stopped it. He stopped their teeth. And he said, but in the midst of it, he says, there we were ensnared, like a bird was ensnared in a trap. And he says, but he broke the snare and he set us free. And you know, when you stop and you realize there, Satan here essentially, he's described there in Psalm 124 as a poacher or as a fowler. As we use more commonly the word poacher, but there, the word means exactly the same, a fowler or a poacher. A poacher essentially is going usually for animals, where a fowler is going for fowler, you fowls, the birds. But the same thing is going on in the sense that a poacher or a fowler, they essentially come onto land that isn't there and they lay these traps, these decoys, put out their food and they put out their bait. Any of you that are duck hunters or fishermen or almost anything, you know these things. You're just as corrupt as any poacher that ever came. But anyway, they put out their little traps and they put out their decoys and they get themselves in camouflage so the bird, the duck can't see them flying over as they hide off in the bulrushes somewhere or whatever. And Then they take out their little bird call, you know, and there's so some bird flying over, you know, just flapping along there, and they're usually going for prey that's not in season, and they're using total deception. And the whole thing is that they've established the way they're going to get their prey is they find what is the prey's weaknesses. What's it vulnerable to? So here we have these birds, you know, flying south for the winter. Long trip, you know, going along. They're tired and exhausted and hungry, looking for some sort of a place, safe place to land, some food, some shelter there, get some rest. They hear these friendly little duck calls. They look down and see the decoys. Say, hey, we got some buddies. They're already waiting for us. You know, sitting down there in the duck pond down below, relaxing. Meantime, the whole scene is it all set up. The fowler or the poacher or whatever there, preying on the instincts, the hungers, the desires, the longings of their prey. They've got this all set up, or like somebody going for a poacher for a bear or whatever it is, where they put out their trap. They lay their trap down, and then they'll put a bunch of leaves on top of their trap that has a chain going over that's chained to a tree or something, and they're in the trap in the middle of it as they put a bunch of meat or something. They set it out there. They get their snare all ready so that when the bear comes along and hungry sees the meat and comes over and puts its foot in the trap, all of a sudden it snaps shut. And then there is the bear would try to get away. The harder it tries, the deeper, the trap just sinks into its flesh. The more it's ensnared, the more brutal it is. Well, essentially, this is how the Bible describes Satan. This is his work. This is what he really does. The only interesting thing it also points out essentially though about Satan, I suppose, is that his desire isn't only to destroy and to kill, which is that. But oftentimes, when he does ensnare somebody, when he can get somebody just out flying, cruising around, tired, exhausted, weak, vulnerable, knowing the human desires, knowing the vulnerabilities of somebody's flesh, knowing what it is that us humans can be so easily attracted to and snagged by. There as he sets these things, it isn't only that he can just ensnare us and trap us to kill us oftentimes. That only starts his work. That doesn't end it. For it starts a work that is even greater to him than even the actual catching us. For the Bible calls Satan also an usurper. He is a beguiler. He is a master deceiver. He is the accuser of the brethren. So often now once he ensnares, that now offers the opportunity for him to do his great work. That is of being the accuser of the brethren. That now that he catches somebody, he snags and we fly in and we get ensnared. We fall prey to it. Then he comes thereafter, he traps us and he gets us. Then he does his great work of accusing us, looking at us, the accuser of the brethren. You call yourself a Christian, do you? I don't think so. Look at you, you knew better than this. You knew not to do a thing like this. You've been told. You knew what you were going after. You know what you're thinking about. And look at you, you're no more a Christian than the man on the moon. And we try to get away. We've been snagged. What am I doing here? How did I get involved in this? Trying to get away, all that happens is the snare just gets tighter and tighter in the blood. It's worse and worse as out it gets. We'd love to fly south. We want to get back into fellowship. We want to get back with the people of God. But there's a guilt that goes around us. There's this terrible fear. There's this thought there, this accusation is there. Because right behind us, wherever we go, there's this line that keeps us chained. We can't fly, clips our wings, depresses us, accuses us. Look at you. You're no more a Christian than the man on the moon. Don't give me any of that. In the meantime, what do? While caught in this thing with the snare, and maybe some of us, we even come in here this morning, and that's exactly where we are. Well, we're here and we're trying to sing the songs and fit in and we pray and we bow our head, but at the same time, there's something that's grabbed us to it and we're tied to it. We can't get free. There's this terrible guilt. It goes on. And when it does, then God, forgive me, I'm sorry. I'm going to try harder. God, if you'll just let me fly again, I'll never do it again. I'll never, never, ever do it again. I was stupid. I was wrong. In the meantime, we set a new standard. We make a new law, essentially. We're going to stay harder. We're going to try harder and be better and stay closer to it. doesn't work. The guilt persists. Fear goes on. And why doesn't it work? 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law." Hear what happens. The sting, you know, of death. The sting gets in when initially the trap gets in. But now that trap, actually, what we oftentimes do is we make a law. Our own law. We make it up. I'll never do it again. I'll try harder. I'll be better. God, I really, really will. I mean it this time. And all we really do is give more accusation. The strength of sin is the law. And we make a law. We make a promise. We make our own human effort. I'm going to do this. I'm going to succeed. I'm going to be better. Meantime, Satan there, as he sits there and watches us, laughs. As we try to get free. We try to get away from the snare. And all it does is deepen, is get in deeper. And then there, he now gives his great opportunity there to do one of his worst works of all. He threatens us with exposure. Like this woman. He threatens us. There's this terrible fear, all right, I've sinned and all right, I've failed. I was flying south. I was out here. I was doing that. We're on some sort of a business trip. We're off there and there's a little stress in the family. Little marriage problems. Trying to pay the bills. We're off on a trip, you know, but Satan, who again, as he sits there and he watches all of this stuff, sees every bit of all of these things there that's going on, knowing the struggle, knowing the pressure, knowing the family thing. But he so often sets up a whole scene. We get on a plane and there's this nice gal sitting next to us who's also having trouble in her life, in her marriage. Next thing you know, you're chatting. How are you? What's your name? What do you do? And you just start talking and you carry on back and forth. Boy, she's very nice. I can't believe it. I've talked to this woman here now for 2 hours and she hasn't even told me to mow the lawn or I got to go do something with the kids. That made me feel guilty or put any pressure on me at all. I didn't know there was such a nice woman left in the world. Meantime, she's sitting over there and he says, he's listening to me. Can you believe it? He's heard every word. Why doesn't my husband? As the enemy sitting over there and chatting back, watching this whole scene, this is all being set up. Or two. Now, if somehow or another we can catch them and pull them into it, because then it just isn't the initial act. Now he holds us in guilt, and now there's the fear of exposure. I've got you. Now what are you going to do? You went and you took the business trip and you met her, and nobody seems to know what then went on the rest of those couple of days with that woman on that trip, but we know. And there is great power there is now to keep us. And he keeps us in that fear of exposure. You see, one thing, only one thing, we don't have to completely, repeatedly do something to be under its power. There may be something that hasn't happened in our lives for many years and yet still it is there. As if as it was yesterday. That's how powerful guilt is. That's how powerful sin is. You say the name Lee Harvey Oswald. And as soon as you say it, one man, November 22nd, 1963, most of the world knows what he did. You look at Sirhan Sirhan. You can just one day, you know, John Hinckley shot President, you know, Reagan. You can just look there at one time, one event, and now the rest of their life, it's exposed. This is what they did. It never goes away. And there's this terrible fear of exposure if who I am and what I have done ever gets out. You can do something once and you can be under its power your whole life. Sin is kind of like, you know, seized candy. Moment on the lips, forever on the hips. You know, sort of a thing. You just do it and then it plagues you forever. It's behind you, chasing you wherever you go. But you can just on one hand see the enemy, this great thing, like with this woman, they're caught in the act. Is this whole thing set up, knowing this woman's weaknesses, knowing her vulnerability. The Pharisees go and set up a scene deliberately so now they can not just simply get her to do it, but now they can accuse her of it. We're telling God on you. They kept this woman and they haul her off and we're taking her to see Jesus. And you can just imagine this woman, no, no, please, no. I don't think for a moment she said, fine, I'd like to go chat with God about this myself. I don't think so.
I would imagine there was two heel marks all the way from her house, all the way downtown, is there pushing her, and she is just agonizing. Exposure. It's coming out. But the amazing thing is what does God think of this? What does God, as He watches this whole scenario, sees every bit of it, all of it He sees, not just one little part of it, every bit of it, what does He think of it? He's got to be so mad at me. He's got to hate me. I'm sure He does. Jesus must be so angry, so disappointed. After all, I did know better. I knew it, and yet I still fell prey to it. He's got to despise me. He's got to be so angry. But the amazing thing is, instead of bringing out His wrath, it brought out His love. This unbelievable love. It gave Him the opportunity. It was actually like he as a master, as this musician, as this talented person. It was exactly the type of canvas that He makes His most beautiful portrait. Something else than anybody else could say, here, Jesus, see if you can make this picture work. See if you can make this instrument play music. And there He takes it. And He says, you're on. Watch me. Sing with it. The wonderful thing is there it proves how great His love is. For you see, He sees it all. He sees every bit of it. He sees the whole environment. He watched the fowler set up the scene long before the bear came along, long before the duck came flying south. He saw the whole event. He saw there, the poacher, the fowler, the hunter out there getting his shotgun, getting the decoys, getting his duck call, putting on his camouflage, hiding in the bulrushes, knowing there that just some lonely, tired duck is going to come flying over, and sooner or later there'll be one of them that'll look down. And in his exhaustion, in his openness, in his vulnerability, he'll land, and I'll get him. That's what he sees. He just doesn't see the duck from the duck's perspective. He sees the whole picture. He sees every bit of it. It's like watching a fisherman. Those of you who are fishermen, may you feel guilty yet. I've got the other ones. When you're a fisherman, what do? You go there and you get yourself, you get your pole and you get your line, and then the last thing you do, you go to the bait shop nice and early and you ask the guy in the bait shop, what are they going for? What can we trick them with? And there, the guy in the bait shop, he says, well, I'll tell you. He says, I got this new little lure. Boy, this glittery, painty, flashy. She is some little number, this one. Boy, she just slithers through the water. The sun goes off the glitter on the side, and their eyes pop out, and they say, whoa, is that ever for me? You'll get all the bass you want or the trout you want with this little number, you will. We'll just drop her in. And there, as the whole scene is set, he sees the line. Of course, nobody goes out there and puts a lure on the thing and says, in fish language, lure, sucker, don't do it, idiot, I'll kill you. No, you got an invisible line that goes back to your pole connected to you. So the moment that they do it, you can pull back and snag them. You fishermen, how do you live with yourself? No. But here, this whole picture is what, people do. It's devilish, isn't it? But anyway. But this is something there this is the nature of catching prey. And here when David, he says, our soul is escaped out as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken. We've been set free. The wonderful thing here is you watch Jesus as He comes and He looks at this whole thing. He sees this woman. Sees what has happened. He sees the ensnare. He sees the entrapment. A couple years ago, or a few years ago now, you may remember the name John DeLorean. Had his own car company, and in the process of making his own, car, he ran short on his funds. Had the whole thing start to come out, but just the final, millions that he needed to finish it, he didn't have. And then, actually, there, the government, of all people, the government set up the scene knowing that this guy needed money, put together this group of investors. And as they put together this group of investors and they met in a hotel room and where it's all being filmed and they watched the whole thing and all and everything's happening, they set up this seed where they offer John DeLorean some money, millions of dollars to get his thing through. And they're going back and forth, put out the deal, here's the loan, here's the interest, what we're going to do. But then they also drop this little thing on, by the way, it's drug money. But nobody will know. And he bites it. He says, okay, I don't want to know any more about it. But here legally, now taking that as illegal, the drug money. And the next thing you know, then as they do it, in walk everybody into the room. There the officials come out, arrest him there, you know, because of the fact that he just took an illegal, you know, money, drug money to finance his business. But yet, then when they backed off and looked at the whole picture, it's legally what we call entrapment. Our own government finally did fess up and say, hey, this was not the way to do it. We are not here to entrap our own people, to find their own vulnerabilities and their own weaknesses. We knew the man had a need for money, and we set it up. It was wrong. But you see, there at that point, what happens when God sees the setup in our life, and He sees the entrapment, He sees the ensnaring? Knowing that if He can just get us a little away from the flock, away from, you know, flying and, you know, with the Lord, staying where it is, gets us tired, gets us weary, and going south or wherever it is, and somehow or another, we just land and all of a sudden we're carrying on a conversation, having a few drinks, doing something there that, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't, and I know I've been told there's these kind of things going on, but I'm so tired and I'm so hungry. She's so nice. Or whatever else it is. No one will ever know. And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know is the hook sinks and boom, it pulled you. And it's now got you. But the amazing thing is that when Jesus, with this woman, when they catch her and they bring her in, they haul her in and put her down and say, now Moses said, now what do you say? Jesus comes along and the wonderful thing is, all He's determined to do is get the hook out of her mouth. He looks at this poor little fish. He looks at this poor, you know, little duck there, and He looks there and sees the whole picture, sees it all. All it is an opportunity there to show how much He loves and to be able to take the trap and to open the trap. To expose the trick, the deception that had occurred. And so Jesus begins to write down. Nobody knows what He's written. All we know is He starts writing. They're asking Him, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? They keep persisting at it. He goes down, He writes some more. Many expositors have always suggested what this most commonly believed is Jesus just wrote down common sins to all men. The adultery of our own heart, the lust of our own flesh, our own anger, our own covetousness, our own wickedness, our own human wretchedness. Maybe He just wrote those things down. And then maybe over that He wrote some of the Pharisees' names as He looked up. Or as He looked up at them. Stared at them. With a stare that only God could give there. Who knows? Maybe then He took the sin. He drew a line from one over to a name. Over there to Joseph or to Levi. Or He looked at another one. Jaime or whatever his name was. You know, or something. And then all of a sudden it tells us they're from the eldest to the least. The oldest one. The one who had lived the longest and thus had the most sin. He looks at him, maybe looks at him after he listed them, and one by one, it just says they left. One by one, these guys who had set up the whole scene, what could it possibly be that one by one they said, I got to go. Oh, I'm sorry, I promised Martha I'd bring home a loaf of bread. I got to go. But one by one, their guilt, their own, as it says, their own sin or their own conscience. They themselves were ensnared in the very thing that they accused her of. But now as they go, Jesus' wonderful work as He looks at this is to want to set her free. The song that we sang as we opened this morning by Charles Wesley is one of the most beautiful hymns ever written to me. Let me just, you know, the 4,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. In verse 3 it reads, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Here as He says, let me tell you about the triumphs of God's grace. He says, He breaks the power of canceled sin. No, you can be here, amazing thing, you can be a Christian and you can have your sin forgiven, but you can still be under the power of it. You can still be under the guilt of it. You can still be sitting here today, and if that abortion, if anybody ever knew, or that affair on that trip years ago, if it ever came out, it may have not happened in a long, long time. You see, sin is like a stain. It's on a garment. You can go home, you can have something today, spill something on it, go home, put your shirt in your closet, and a year from now, you can pull that shirt out and the stain will still be there saying, that's where you were a year ago. And this is what you did. You may not have done it and stained it again in a year. You can put it back in there and say, oh man, I can't wear this. And 5 years from now, you can bring it out. The stain will still be there. But He breaks the power of cancer. The accusation, He looks at us and He says, I want to set you free. A few years ago, I had a couple in our church come to me that was having their 50th anniversary. And had their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren all coming. They were so thrilled. This huge thing is set up, but shortly before it, they came and they wanted to renew their vows. And I said, that's wonderful. That's so exciting. I'd love to do that. And then they started to cry and they said, well, we need to explain something to you. And, what's that? He said, well, we're going to have a marriage license with us. I said, oh. And they began to cry and said, we've never been married. We were living together, you know, and many years ago. And then as we were living together, we were taken to church. And so we started going to church with some people. We told them all we were married. And there, next thing you know, we have our children, but we had never got married. And then it's going on, and then we're Christians, and then we're growing. But now we've had this terrible thing. We've never been able to tell everybody. We've never been married. We lied about it so much. That we've lived with this. Our own children and grandchildren have no idea. And they said, and if we ever died and they ever went to look for a marriage license, there is none. And they're crying. They've been living in the guilt of it for 50 years. The most wonderful thing is on how Jesus loves to come and take that hook out. And what a joy it is. I'll never forget standing together with them and while they are giving their vows together and the tears that are coming down their eyes and no doubt the children, the grandchildren, all of them look and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Look at them. They're so mushy. It's like they're just getting married. But the joy of being set free, that's what Jesus loves to do. That's what He's all about. And when somebody isn't set free, they feel so worthless. They're like this woman there who had to just feel like a common piece of trash. That's what her guilt had done. She didn't need anybody else to accuse her. Her own guilt had no doubt beaten her to death day and night. But the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ in His greatest work is to come and take the hook out. And as He says to the woman, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. The snare is broken. Your soul is free. Today I believe the Lord looks, maybe there's some of us you feel absolutely worthless and hopeless. Oh, if it was to ever come out. The wonderful thing is when I come and say, Jesus, break the power of canceled sin. I give You my heart. I give You my life. That's why we love Him so, not because of what He did in the past, but the daily love that He has in atonement and forgiveness for us. And the worth that He gives to our life. It can only come from Him. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to spend much time with the old violin, but he still picked it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks, he cried. Who will start the bidding for me? A dollar, who will make it two? $2 will make it three. $3 once, $3 twice, and going and going. But no. For from the room far back, the gray-haired man came forward and he picked it up with a bow. And he dusted off the old violin and he tightened its loosened strings. And then he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. And the music ceased. And the auctioneer, in a voice that is quiet and low, said, now, what am I bidden for the old violin as he held it up with a bow? $1,000, who'll make it two? 2,000, who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. And the people cheered. But some of them cried, we don't quite understand. But quick came the reply, why, 'twas the touch of the Master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, tattered and scarred with sin. It's auctioned cheap by the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes. And the crowd still can't quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. This morning, maybe you feel absolutely worthless to the rest of the world and the thoughtless crowd, and to yourself, you're nothing. But I'll tell you, the touch of the Master's hand, you let Him love you and forgive you and fill your heart, and music can come out of you as an angel sings. Your love. And today, as we close, maybe some of you need to open your heart and to give it to Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you, you've known Him, loved Him, but yet you're here today with the guilt, the power of that canceled sin. It's still there. Today, you need to say, Jesus, set me truly free. The snare is broken. Our soul is escaped. Today, He wants to set you free. Truly free. For if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. Dear Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your love and Your goodness. And Lord, I pray today that perhaps, Lord, those that would be with us who have never known the love of God like this, they're actually afraid of ever being exposed, that if God was ever to look at me, I know He'd be so angry. I know He'd want to get even. I failed Him so, and I've told Him so many times, I'll do better. I haven't done any better, I only do worse. I try, but I fail. And it seems that the snare only gets tighter. Jesus, I pray that today they'd understand Your love, and instead of running from it, they'd run to it. And say, Jesus, will You break the power of this canceled sin? Will You set me free? Will You take away this guilt? Will You let me live with You? And Lord, may I be one that I can make music for the kingdom of heaven, for the love of God for the rest of my life. To sing the songs of love and redemption, of forgiveness, of the goodness of Jesus Christ. May my life be a symphony. May it be a song of the redemptive, loving power of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today You'd take Your word and You'd set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.